Amen. Just sort of so you know where we are in the book, Titus was left in Crete in order to put what was left unfinished, to put in order what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town who could encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That's Titus 1, verses 5 and 9. The primary problem was the circumcision group who taught Gentile believers must obey Old Testament laws, especially the dietary laws, and we saw that in the end of chapter 1. And then Paul tells Titus to teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine in chapter 2. There are five specific groups that are addressed so that they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And then there's just this little word, for. But everything Paul has said up till this point in time is because the grace of God has appeared. The reason Paul is preaching is the grace of God has appeared. The reason Titus is involved in ministry is the grace of God has appeared. The reason elders are to be appointed, the reason Titus is to teach what he teaches, is the grace of God has appeared. Now, what does he mean by that? If you look at John chapter 1 and verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. We have the Old Covenant, we have the New Covenant. And there's another word actually that means almost the same thing in Hebrews. We have the old will and we have the new will. And the old was the law. And God gave it. And there was a purpose to it. But then Jesus came and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We read this in Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Paul writes in Romans, God is righteous. God is holy. And yet God wants a relationship with sinful people. And so God has manifested his righteousness apart from the law. And he's done it through Jesus paying for our sins. And so righteousness is available. Right standing with God is available to everyone who believes. There's no distinction. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave or free. Everyone who believes is justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be by grace? Romans 11, 6. And if it is by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. You always find people that are wanting to try to make salvation by grace plus. But once you add the plus, it's not grace anymore. Romans 4, 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so we have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So Paul tells Titus, the grace of God appears that offers salvation to all people. In the Old Testament, God had a covenant people, the Jewish people. And in order to be a part of God's covenant people, you really had to become a Jew. But now the grace of God has opened the door to all people. And so we read the verse we sang, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We read, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Grace opens the door for everyone to come. And grace teaches us. Now, this is a really important concept, because people seem to think to have the idea, unless you've got a whole long list of rules, nobody's going to do the right thing. But Paul says grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now I read Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace he is saved through faith, and that not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Grace changes us. Grace teaches us. And the problem with law is all law does is puts constraints on a person without changing the heart. But grace is meant to change our hearts. We read this in Romans 8. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh. The law didn't work, not because the law didn't say the right things, but it said the right things to sinful people. And sinful people could never keep the law. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus was a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Did you get that? Salvation is a gift. Salvation is free. But if we understand grace and we understand what God is doing, God will produce in us everything the law required from the outside. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And living out the transformation that God wants us to live out is not primarily a matter of I will do this, I will do that, I will do the other. There is a I will involved, and that is I will yield to the Holy Spirit. Galatians, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. I remember my youngest daughter loving a song that said, when the devil knocks on the door, send the Holy Spirit to answer. We need to simply choose And sometimes it's not simple at all. The concept is simple, the doing it can be difficult. But we need to choose to let the Holy Spirit run our lives. We need to listen when he convicts of sin. We need to ask him to help us when we're struggling. And we need to surrender to him working in and through our lives. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And Paul goes on to say, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So what do we say no to? Well, ungodliness, and it's simply the opposite of being godly. And godliness is an awareness of God, where we think about him and we're aware of what he says is right and we want to please him. Paul starts the letter, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Knowing the truth, understanding salvation, understanding the grace of God, understanding the work of the Spirit, all of these promote godliness in our lives. To say no to ungodliness, to say no to worldly passions. And the word just really means strong desires, and the fact that they're worldly means that the world accepts people living out those passions. But God has said that we have strong desires that are to be channeled in certain ways, and only in those ways can we satisfy those desires and be within the revealed will of God. And self-control. I sort of chuckle when I read it because it's the adverb form of the word that occurs in Titus 1:8, 2:2, 2:4, 2:5, and 2:6. This had to be an issue. Paul wrote that one of their own writers said the Cretans are always evil brutes. Liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And he keeps talking about having a healthy mind, having self-control. And I got this from Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Greek Words. It suggests the exercise of that self-restraint that governs all passions and desires, enabling the believer to be conformed to the mind of Christ. And I would add, self-control in reality is yielding to the control of the Holy Spirit. There's no way I can make myself righteous by self-effort. All I can do is go to God and ask the Holy Spirit to do in me what I can't do for myself. And Paul says, grace will teach us to be upright. The word's usually translated righteous, and in this context, it simply means doing the right thing in all circumstances. Godly is the opposite of ungodliness in the first part of the verse. It's an awareness of who God is that leads us to live a life that pleases him in this present age. Now, sinlessness is not possible in this life. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. If we say that we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves, not anybody else. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But can we lead self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the here and now? Paul says we can. While we wait, with a blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify to himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The blessed hope is the rapture of the church. I've been talking a lot about prophecy, so I'm not going to say a whole lot about that. But it's the rapture of the church before the tribulation, the 7 years of God's wrath upon the earth. It's described in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. We read this in 1 Thessalonians. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, if you believe that Jesus is coming back after 7 years of the wrath of God, you aren't going to be calling it a blessed hope. I had to laugh. Pat O'Kelly said this in Sunday school class one day. So those who believe that Jesus comes back after the tribulation believes that Jesus spent 7 years beating up on his wife and then they get married. I said, I'd never heard it said that way before, but yeah, that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We're waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing about that is Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Savior. And we're going to see him face to face. Jesus told them, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus said he's coming back. And he said he's going to take us to be with him, and we'll be with him during that time. I don't know how much time there is between the rapture and the start of the tribulation, but we're going to be with him for that time and the tribulation, and then we're going to come back with him. But we're going to see him. We're going to see him face to face. We read that in 1 John 3, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you think about the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen Jesus. They had walked with Jesus. They saw him in his glory and they hit the dirt. They saw him as he really is. He is our great God. He is our Savior. Redeem translates the word meaning to set free. When you read redeem in the New Testament, there are three different words it can translate. One means to buy a slave in the slave market. We were slaves to sin and we were bought. I think my favorite is exagorazo, which means to buy out of the slave market and set free so you could never be sold again. And this is lutro, which means basically to set free, to untie, to set loose. Jesus came not only to forgive, but to change us by setting us free from all wickedness. We have been set free. I remember in Bible school, I was supposed to memorize the first 8 chapters of Romans, and I was flying along until I got to chapter 5, and I struggled with it. So I went on to chapter 6, and it was worse. And I said, okay, I got to figure out what this means. And when I figured out what it meant, I knew I didn't believe it. Because Romans 6 says that the power of sin has been destroyed. It doesn't mean we don't have a sin nature. It doesn't mean we don't sin, but it means the power is broken. And I call it the good news, bad news chapter. The good news is I can live in victory. The bad news is I don't have any more excuses. And boy, did I have a bunch. We've been set free. And wickedness is anomia. It means living in defiance of the known will of God, as revealed in his word. Literally, it means lawlessness. I'm not going to let God or anybody else rule over me. To purify for himself a people that are his very own. Again, it emphasizes that Jesus came to not only forgive, but to change those who come to him for forgiveness. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The next verse, all who have this hope in him purify themselves as he is pure. Eager to do what is good. This really summarizes the change that God wants to make in us. And it really summarizes the change from the law. The law was all about putting restraints on people so they wouldn't do evil things. And if you get into a church that's in all into rules and regulations, it's all about restraints. But what God came to do was to change us from the inside and to change us so that we not only do what is right, but we're eager to do it. We want to do it. We enjoy doing it. We have been changed, and the inward change changes how we act in all situations. And then Paul writes to Titus, these then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. He started out by saying to Titus in chapter 2, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach people how to live as they're being transformed by the grace of God. Encourage and rebuke is translated encourage and refute in Titus 1:9 in the qualifications for elders. Elders must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. There are times when we need to call out sin. The same word is in Ephesians 5. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. It's the word that's used to describe John the Baptist saying to Herod Antipas, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And if you know the background for that, it was a sordid mess. Teach with all authority. If the word of God says it, say it. Don't back down from it. The word of God is the final authority. Let no one despise you. As we pointed out last week, Titus and Timothy were both probably pretty young. Get that, 1 Timothy 4:11 and 12. They were teaching older people. Craig and I have shared a few times where we were talking to people when we were in our 30s, being pastors who were in their 60s, and it felt really, really awkward. But if the Word of God says it, say it. So some things to remember real quick. God's grace has come through Jesus, and that changes everything. It changes everything. Now, does God still hate sin? Yes. Is there still sin? Yes. But everything about how we approach God, how we look at rules and regulations, the things that God wants us to do, the priorities, grace changes everything. And God's grace offers salvation to everyone. If there's anybody here who's never come to God and said, I want to accept what Jesus did on the cross, when he paid for my sins, when he died and was buried and rose again, salvation is offered to everyone. No restrictions. It's open. Grace and works are totally incompatible. Salvation is when we stop trying to do it ourselves. We stop trying to earn forgiveness and accept what God did for us. I used the illustration last week or a week before, but it's one of the best ones. Somebody's out in the lake and they're going under and they scream, "Save me." You don't say, "Swim to shore and I will." You go out to get them, and if they're still struggling, I understand. You knock them out if you have to, because you can't save them until they stop trying to save themselves. Grace is all about God doing something for us that we can't do. And grace will teach us, if we really understand it, if we really accept it, grace will change us. It will teach us to be godly. The law restrained sinful people but didn't change them. Grace will change us. The rapture of the church is the blessed hope being delivered from the wrath to come. This world is headed in the wrong direction, and it's going to get really ugly. The rapture delivers us from that. God wants to change all of us on the inside, so we're eager to do what is good. So we really want to live for God. So that worshiping God is not something we absolutely have to do and hate every minute of it, but something that we long to do because he's changed us. And this is the kind of teaching that changes people. Not a list of rules and regulations. The two things, the first and second commandments, the great ones according to Jesus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. The second one's like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as Paul says, love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Teaching this is what produces godliness. Not giving people a rule list and criticizing them every time they don't live up to all the rules. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we live in the age of grace. I'm so glad I don't live under the law. I'm so glad that you came and offered forgiveness to those of us who desperately needed it, didn't deserve it, still don't. Father, if there's anyone here who hasn't received that marvelous gift of your forgiveness, I pray that you would open their hearts to do it. And to do it sooner rather than later. And Father, for those of us who have accepted the gift, let grace teach us how to become godly. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't give invitations very often because I'd much rather talk to someone one-on-one and make sure they really understand, and that's hard at the end of a church service. But if you haven't accepted Jesus, talk to one of us, ask some questions, figure out what it's all about. And just one other announcement. The children's choir is going to start practicing 10 minutes after we're done. At least that's what the schedule says. We hope it happens. You are dismissed. Well, hello, sir. Yes, yes.